Amen. Come, come, Lord Jesus. And we will now turn to our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. Just one verse from Matthew 1, although perhaps we'll repeat verse 1 and verse 17 again as well. Not reading the entirety again. And then turning back to 2 Chronicles again for those who have been with us. We're looking at some of the kings of the genealogy of Matthew 1, leading up to the king. Because Matthew 1:1 says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So people of God, let us read Matthew 1, verse 11, and then we'll read verse 17 as well. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, people of God, if we would turn back to 2 Chronicles 36, that's page 490 in most of the Pew Bibles. There are four kings in this chapter, and three of those kings have a name which starts with the letter J, so it can start to get a little bit disorientating. But in the Old Testament, at least, they all have a different final letter. So one ends with Z, one ends with M, one ends with N. Now that doesn't totally work because when you put Jehoiakim into the Greek and then from the Greek to the English, then you lose that N and it becomes Jeconiah. So the Jeconiah of Matthew 1 is the Jehoiakim of 2 Chronicles 36. And then his name is shortened in Jeremiah, the prophet, and he's called Coniah. So, yes, different kings had different names, but I think we can keep them straight. While we're in 2 Chronicles, look at the last letter. It'll help. So, let us read 2 Chronicles 36 regarding these kings, regarding the last kings of the earthly kingdom of Judah. We'll read verse 1 to 21. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in the palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim his son reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So far, the reading of the word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, O house of David, what has happened? Remember, in the time of Hezekiah, there had been more righteous kings in the kingdom of Judah than unrighteous. But then there are two evil generations, one last reformer, Josiah, and then more evil kings again. And so we come to this difficult day in the history of God's chosen nation, a day which is recorded in many of the prophets. It is a time in history when many points of Scripture converge. And so this is the time of certainly Jeremiah, who's mentioned here in 2 Chronicles 36. This would also be the days of Ezekiel, the days of Daniel and his friends, though they would have been quite young. These are the days of, or at least shortly after, Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Most likely they're both still alive, although Zephaniah was mostly working in the time of Josiah. In other words, this is a time when we can go to many books. All those books of the prophets, also Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, all about this time, this difficult transition, this difficult day of judgment, this day of what is happening to the house of David. Psalms also, especially Psalm 137, which mentions weeping by the waters of Babylon, perhaps other psalms as well. Many parts of Scripture converge at this point in history. And so here we are, the point which is part of the main divisions in the genealogy of Matthew, from Abraham to David, from David to the time of the deportation, and from the deportation, the exile, until Christ. And it is at this time in history when we see the earthly covenant line quickly falling into ruin for despising God. And so we'll look at some of these highlights or some of these lowlights. There will be parts of 2 Chronicles 36 that we simply cannot talk about. but we'll look at some of the lessons to be learned here, especially as it relates to that covenant line, to these last kings in the house of David. And we'll ask the question, is the covenant dynasty ruined? Is it really destroyed? What did the people of God miss? And so we'll look at this, how there is first a king deposed, second, how there is deportation, and third, that there is destruction. So first, the king who is deposed. And before we talk about the king who's deposed, for those who are perhaps just joining us, or even for those who have been with this four-week journey through the kings, we'll mention again that this dynasty of David has lasted a long time, more than four centuries, which is longer than the most powerful dynasty in the history of Egypt. Now, I don't want to give the impression that this is the longest dynasty in the history of the world. We can't quite say that. We don't know how long, we don't know much of the history of the South American, Central American powers. There is a dynasty, an old dynasty of China, which is claimed to have lasted for almost 1,000 years. Although, even if that history is all recorded without any bias and faithfully, they were in many different cities. So still, there's a difference there between even those old Chinese dynasties and the dynasty of David, which is always in the city of Jerusalem. So, but it is helpful to compare, even with some of the specific numbers from the nation of Israel, which is recorded in sacred history and certainly has a great difference. So let's consider these numbers. It has almost as many kings, but this is how many generations the houses of Israel last, the northern kingdom. Two generations, one generation. Then the mighty house of Omri, which lasts for three generations, though there's four kings because two brothers rule. Then the house of Jehu, five generations. And then one generation, two generations, one generation, one generation. What's going on? There's all kinds of chaos. There's generals rising up and killing the previous king. There's men who sit on the throne for months, and then their house is destroyed. It's forgotten in sacred history or any history. And this is fairly consistent with most of what we see in the ancient world. But the house of David has sat in Jerusalem, 21 kings, 19 generations. Why do we have to bring up these numbers again, or some of these numbers we didn't mention a few weeks ago? Well, why are these numbers important? People of God, we can almost sympathize with the people of the nation of Judah who are trusting in the earthly institution. It has lasted for all these years. It's been in Jerusalem all this time. We have the kings in the line of David. We live in Jerusalem, which is a beautiful city. It is an important city in what is called the cradle of civilization. There's an important trade route which goes just past Jerusalem, just to the west. We've got it. We're in the promised land. We're in the promised city. We have the promised line. This is it, isn't it? The people of Judah have failed to understand that ultimately the great promises of the covenant, the great promises of eternal salvation, of eternal rule, of the good news going out to the nations, not just to the people of Israel. They have failed to understand that this is not rooted in earthly kings or earthly kingdoms. They have failed to understand the heart of the promise. And instead, they have trusted in the earthly men, the earthly institution, the earthly city. They have not looked above and beyond. They have not grasped the full import of the promises of God. And so now they're in denial. This isn't really happening to us, is it? That's kind of a paraphrase of the whole book of Isaiah. It's like, well, this is happening to maybe the northern tribes, but it's not going to happen to Judah. It's not going to happen to us. And again, there's lots of dates and names, but Isaiah is some generations before this. Isaiah is the time of Hezekiah. Isaiah is some years before this. He is already making it clear, if you do not look to God, if you do not trust in that Prince of Peace, you're not understanding the promise. So God sends Isaiah with a clear message. Zephaniah, then also Habakkuk, says the just will live by faith. Finally, he sends Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who describes in Jeremiah chapter 25, if you would turn there with me. In some ways, Jeremiah 25 is a lengthier description of 2 Chronicles 36 verse 16, because he describes how he's speaking and the people do not listen to the voice of the prophet of God. Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 2 describe the time. So this specific prophecy in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar. And then this is what he says in verse 3. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods, or serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. Persistently, the word comes, but the people do not listen. And so there is judgment, primarily through Nebuchadnezzar, who is named, if we were to read just a couple more verses in Jeremiah 25. But first through Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, because immediately this destruction comes with humiliation. What does Pharaoh do? He deposes, he in Jerusalem, takes Jehoahaz off the throne. See verse 3? The king of Egypt deposed him. He took him off the throne and laid a tribute on the land. And then verse 4, the king of Egypt put the brother on the throne. See how humiliating this is? I, Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, have so much power. I don't like this king. He's not paying me enough tribute. He's not doing what I want. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, take him off the throne. Now, I'll put his brother on. So, I mean, you still have a king in the line of David, which is important to you. But I'm going to change his name so that he remembers every time he hears his name how much power I have over him. I'm going to make him pay tribute, and I'm going to drag the brother who rebelled against me back to Egypt. It's pretty humiliating. This is what is sometimes called a vassal king. You're a servant king. You don't have real power. Perhaps a more vivid image is a puppet king. We don't have as many puppets today as we used to, but maybe even the younger children here are familiar with puppets. What's a puppet? Puppet doesn't have control over his own actions. The hand of the king of Pharaoh is controlling the house of David. It's humiliating. It's humiliating. And you can't even keep your own name and pay me that tribute. So the demise of the house of Judah begins in a humiliating way. And this is only the beginning of the end. This is only the beginning of the end. Because there is deportations. This is in the plural. We see in verses 4, 6, 10, verse 20, all of these kings, all four of these final kings are either deported or, in the case of Zedekiah, killed or deported, doesn't say. Verse 4, the king of Egypt at the end, Necho, the Pharaoh, took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. So Jehoahaz is brought down to Egypt. After that, everything's going north to Babylon. So verse 6, against him, so now Jehoiakim, the second J king, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. So now we've got a king going north. And then Jehoiakim, he reigns for a few months, but in verse 10, Babylonian king's not happy with him. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah. So first we had a king who is controlled by Egypt. Now we have a king who is a puppet of Babylon. It's just Babylon and Egypt are doing whatever they want to these last kings of Judah. This, by the way, is, we know from other places in Scripture that there were more who were taken at this time. This is the first wave of the exile. This would have been when Daniel and his friends were taken to the courts of Babylon. This would have been when Ezekiel was taken. But then Zedekiah is either killed, verse 17, 18, 19, or put in exile. Because in verse 20 it says, and this is the second wave, this is the final wave of the exile, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped the sword. So if Zedekiah escaped the sword, and then they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. They are all dragged away or killed. Well, that doesn't sound like fun. Why? They have despised the word of God. They have trusted in foreign nations. Verse 14. So 11, 12, 13, they describe the specific rebellion of Zedekiah. Verse 14, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. Verse 15 and 16, describing all the people, the Lord God of their fathers sent persistently to them. Remember the persistence of just Jeremiah? There were other prophets also. The Lord God of their father sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. It's a whole aspect of this chapter we're not really getting into, that the vessels of the temple are being carried away, that the importance of the land. And God had compassion not only on his people, he had compassion on the city, in the sense that God knew the promises tied to Jerusalem. But verse 16, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people. You know, in Acts chapter 7, the mighty final sermon of Stephen before he's martyred, this image of a hardened heart, of a stiffened neck, that this is an image of, particularly of covenant people who don't hear the word of God. Covenant people who don't hear the word of God, who should know better, who do not hear, who turn away. Now, the hardened heart is used also to describe Pharaoh and others, even outside of the covenant community. But to be stiff-necked, that is a phrase used for covenant people who don't hear the truth. And so what does Stephen do when he's being stoned by Saul, who would later be called Paul, and others? He says this in Acts 7, beginning at verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Why uncircumcised in heart? These are Jews. They're circumcised, but they're uncircumcised in heart. "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." He's saying those who rejected the prophets, those who rejected the persistent message of the prophets, the faithful prophets of the Lord, those people were stiff-necked, just as the generation in the wilderness is stiff-necked. And those of you who are Jews in the time of Jesus Christ and have denied him and killed him, you are also stiff-necked. It's a phrase that describes covenant people who go astray. This is the rebellion. Now, before we move to our last point, which we won't spend as much time on, one more thing here. I know there's a lot of information, but if we are reading Daniel, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, all these books kind of go together, and there's something which is a little bit confusing, and that's that Chaldea, or the Chaldeans, it seems to be interchangeable with Babylon and the Babylonians. Well, it seems that way because it is. If you read a modern history book, it'll usually refer to this Babylonian empire as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But that's not the word that Scripture uses. Scripture either just calls them the Babylonians, again, or the Chaldeans. Why is that? Chaldea is a region of Babylonia. The capital city is Babylon. That region is where this ruling family, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, came from. It's tied to dynasties again. It's the Chaldean dynasty from Chaldea, which is now ruling over Babylonia. And so if you read Habakkuk, he doesn't talk about the Babylonians. He talks about the Chaldeans. If you read 2 Chronicles 36, you're like, aren't we talking about the Babylonians? And then the word Chaldeans is used in verse 17. What's going on? It's the same. It's the same empire at this time in history. Okay, why is that? Why is there a reversal in there? The land of Chaldea, from which these kings came, so now Babylonian, the Babylonians can be called the Chaldeans. That's the same Chaldea from which Abraham came more than 1,000 years ago. Where did Abraham come up from? Abraham came up from Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, a lot of information. But what's the reversal? Abraham is called out of Chaldea and brought into the promised land. Now we have the stiff-necked generation that doesn't understand the promise, and it's a total reversal. They go from the promised land back to the land of the Chaldeans. Hear the word of the prophets. Else all the promises to the covenant people are forfeited. And your baptism actually counts against you. So there's destruction of the earthly line, quickly falling into ruin, destruction. I don't know if we have to say too much about it. It's pretty clear what's going on, verses 17, 18, 19. Doesn't matter, young, old, weak, strong. So where is the hope? Is the covenant line ruined? What did they misunderstand? Well, they misunderstood the Prince of Peace, which was declared by Isaiah some 70, 80 years ago or something like that. They misunderstood the promise, which, it's interesting, at this time in history, we now have some of the very clear declarations. It's at this point in history when we get Daniel 7, which we could read every week. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw this destruction. He was taken in that first wave of the exile, and Daniel is given the clear prophecy of the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ describe himself? How does he describe his own divinity? He calls himself the Son of Man. That's the title he gives to himself more than any other title. All the words of the Bible are the words of God. We don't always like red letter Bibles versus non-red letter Bibles. But if we had a red letter Bible and we counted the title that Jesus Christ uses to describe himself the most, it's this title, the Son of Man, the one who will have an eternal kingdom, the one who all of the promises were really pointing to. Don't trust in that earthly kingdom. Don't trust in those earthly kings who will falter, who will fall away, who will not protect you against Egypt and Babylon, but will lead to you being brought back to the land of the Chaldeans. Trust in the Son of Man, the one who is the heart of the promise all along. Trust in this king. Ezekiel 17 also makes it very clear. Ezekiel 17, which is... it's an incredible chapter because it's this vision, and it's like it doesn't make any sense, but then we're given the step-by-step interpretation of the vision. If you want the vision and interpretation version of 2 Chronicles 36, read Ezekiel 17, verses 1 through 21, 3 or 4 times, and then I think it'll set in. And it's, the mighty eagles are Egypt and Babylon, and the tree, the cedar tree is the house of David caught in between, and the high branch is Jehoiakim, and he's cut off. Why is he the high branch? Because he's the one through whom Christ would come. And Zedekiah is like the low little leaf, the low little plant that's cut off. Why is he the low little leaf? Because he's still in that tree of the house of David, but he's not the one from whom the Savior would come. And then what does it say in the final verses? In verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On that mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. Who did Jesus Christ come to save? This isn't just redemption for the ethnic nation of Israel. This is redemption for all of the sons of Abraham. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. That's Ezekiel 17, which is written in between the two waves of exile. This is one thing the Old Testament people should have understood. God spoke it on no uncertain times. Through Isaiah, before the exile. Through Jeremiah, during the exiles. Through Ezekiel, in between the two waves of exile. Through Daniel, after all the exile. He speaks it clearly at every point. They should have understood this. And we today need to understand what is the lesson this teaches us. First, we ourselves are sinners who fall far short, just like even the best kings in the line of David. Even the best kings in the line of David weren't real saviors. David sinned greatly. Hezekiah showed pride at the end of his life. Josiah foolishly tried to fight against Necho and dies in battle. Second, we cannot trust in any earthly institution. Remember, we can almost have some sympathy. If you're going to trust in any earthly institution, in any single, church denomination, not the Church of Christ, the true Church of Christ, in any earthly political or religious power or person or institution, you would trust in the line of David in the city of Jerusalem. If you were to trust in any earthly thing, that is what you would trust in. But you can't. To truly understand the promise of God is to understand that this was just a small shadow of the greater King to come, who brings peace for all the nations, for every kind of bird. Now, some, by the grace of God, did understand this. Christmas Day service, Lord willing, we'll read about some of the things Simeon and Anna said by the grace of God. About Jesus when he was just a baby in the temple. What was Simeon thinking about? Was he thinking about 2 Chronicles 17? Possibly. Was he thinking about Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11? Possibly. Was he thinking about Ezekiel 17? Possibly. Was he thinking about Daniel 7? Possibly. Was he thinking about all of these passages and others also? Most likely. So we too, by the grace of God, must understand the importance of looking away from earthly might, any earthly might, to Jesus Christ alone. This is great David's greater son, and we need someone greater than David. May we look to him. Amen. Let us pray. God Almighty, we pray that we would look to the King who gives healing, not only with the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth, but even ultimate healing and renewal of all the nations, bringing in those from every tribe and tongue who are his adopted sons and daughters. In the name of this heavenly King, we pray. Amen. People of God, let us sing together number 300, Standing to Sing. God, it is now time for our gifts, our offerings. It's for the building fund this morning. Following that, our final prayer and our doxology 567. Of God, if you would stand, if able. Let us close in prayer. God, you are the Lord of peace. We pray that you would give us peace at all times and in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.